2 Samuel and chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and that's on page 315 if you're using the church Bible. Page 315 is our main reading tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we're reading verses 1 to 14. To Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." We'll leave it there. Well, let's ask God to help us as we look at these verses together tonight. Oh Lord, as we come to this turning point in David's life, we pray, Lord, that tonight we would come to the turning point in our lives. Maybe even just for one person here tonight, Lord, that your Spirit would minister his word here this evening. Please help us, dear God, and bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. As we begin, I just open with one of those questions to make you think, hopefully. I wonder, have you ever been shattered by the Word of God? Really, really hit by the Word of God. And by that, I don't mean that, you know, you heard the preacher say something and you felt challenged. But really, nothing more happened after that. Have you ever felt like, for example, those very first converts felt when Peter preached at Pentecost? It says in Acts chapter 2 that when the people heard this, when they heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Those are times when God brings his word to us with such power, with such inescapable, concentrated focus, that we are indeed cut to the heart. If you think of how God's word is described in other places of Scripture, we are broken by the hammer of God's word. We are exposed and shattered by the intensity of his felt glare upon us, that we are left with no other option but to say, for example, as Isaiah did, "Woe to me, I am ruined. I am undone." Well, at long last, this is the experience of David here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We really don't know how long it's been since chapter 11, and particularly verse 27, when we discovered what we might have imagined what the Lord thought of all that David had been up to in chapter 11, concerning David's affair with Bathsheba, and then David's murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. It says, "The thing displeased the Lord." It may have been a year since David married Bathsheba and their son. And you'll note there's no name given for their son. We don't know who he is. But their son has been born to them. It may have been a year. If it was a year, it's been 12 months where David has lived without any real experience with God. He's lived for 12 months without being honest with God. If we go by Psalm 32, we see there that the weight of God's hand on David during that time has worn him out. He's been worn out both physically and spiritually. But tonight, at last, we see David now turn back to the Lord. And it begins with a visit. The first part we're looking at tonight covers verses 1 to 6, and it's Nathan's visit to David. This is where it begins. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, I think it was last week, was it? I said, if you mark your Bible, you should mark every time you read that word "sent." Because during chapter 11, it seemed that it was David who dominated that chapter. He was the one who sent and people came and all of that sort of thing. Here in chapter 11, or 12 rather, it's now the Lord's turn to send. He is now sending. He is now dominating this whole chapter. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And for David, these are crucial words. These are crucial that the Lord has sent anyone to David. We know how awkward, we know how uncomfortable from the public reading that it's going to be for David with Nathan going to see him. But friends, this is grace. This is grace. John Woodhouse, a commentator, puts it like this: this is God's something for nothing when we don't deserve anything. God's something for nothing when we don't deserve anything. I mean, what if God hadn't sent Nathan to David? What if God had simply left David as he was for the rest of his life, carrying around this weight of guilt and so forth, this burden that of guilt that he had? What if he had left him simply with his sin, all hard-hearted and miserable? But friends, just as God sent prophets like Amos, do you remember we studied Amos at our midweek meeting? Just as God sent messengers like Amos to his hard-hearted, wayward people of old, still to Today, God sends his messengers, like Nathan, through a preacher on a Sunday evening, or a good friend, or a concerned parent, or an elder. But still, God sends Nathans. He sends someone to bring a wayward, a backslidden soul back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we really ought to thank the Lord for the Nathans in this world. Maybe there's a Nathan in your life, someone that God once sent to you to bring you back to him. We really ought to thank God for such people. People who, in sensing the Lord prompting them to go and to visit someone and to grasp the proverbial nettle, you know, they didn't shy off. They didn't reason with themselves to somehow get out of it. You see, it would be so much easier for them just to avoid the awkward conversation. It would be so much easier for them just to avoid the uncomfortable situation, the potential flare-up from the person, and just let things carry on. I'll pray for them. I won't go and challenge them or try and talk to them. I'll simply pray for them. And I'll hope that things change and things go away in time. But friends, like with the whole matter of church discipline, and to go to a person with all the right motives too, but to go and to try and restore that person, it can be very costly. I mean, for Nathan here, just imagine how this could have gone. What might have happened from a human perspective, what might have happened to Nathan when David goes to him with this story? But if the person does respond well, it can be a very wonderful thing to win your brother. It's always a wonderful thing. You think of what James wrote in James chapter 5, verse 19. He says, "My dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings a sinner back will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins." Friends, thank God. Friends, pray for more Nathans, that there would be more Nathans in the church today. And by the way, Nathans don't always have to be one of the elders, okay? It could be you. God might be prompting you to be a Nathan, to go and talk to someone who you see is acting in a wayward sort of way, okay? Well, Nathan goes to David with a story which David must have presumed was a case that required his judgment as the king. That's one of the king's roles, was to solve certain cases that were brought before him. But it's clearly a story of selfishness, a story of greed. We have a rich man who has a very large number of cattle and of sheep, but who heartlessly, who so arrogantly takes the one ewe lamb from a poor man, and he serves that lamb up as a meal for his visitor who comes to see him. So it's a very simple story, and yet for what David needs to hear, what Nathan says here is absolutely brilliant. First of all, do you see Nathan's method? Do you see here how indirect he is with David? He's not confrontational. There are others who have been. Think of John the Baptist. I mean, John the Baptist's style is particular. A particular sort of style. And maybe sometimes that style is required. But here, Nathan doesn't just stride into David's presence and read out a sort of riot act, but he is very tactful. He's very wise, very gentle. Friends, you can be righteous and tactful. The two are not opposed to each other. Secondly, look at the actual story and look at how well it illustrates what David had done. The rich man is, of course, David, with his many wives and everything else that he had. The poor man is Uriah, with his one ewe lamb. It's a female lamb. Those of you who aren't from farming backgrounds, a ewe is a female lamb. That's, of course, Bathsheba. That's his lamb. And look to it the way Nathan describes the lamb in verse 3. He says, "It shared the poor man's food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms." Now, if you have your Bible open, turn back to chapter 11 and verse 11, and look at what Uriah said to David about going home to his wife. He said, "How can I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife?" Do you see that? How subtle Nathan is here in having this subtle connection between Uriah and Bathsheba and what David did then with Bathsheba. Even in here in chapter 12, verse 3, where Nathan says the lamb was like a daughter to him. Partly the Hebrew word for daughter is Bath. In other words, Bath slept in the man's arms. Now, in your mind, imagine Nathan stood before David telling him this story and just watching him. The rich man sent and took Bath for himself, just like David had done with Bathsheba. It's brilliant, isn't it? I think it's fantastic what Nathan does here. Rather than going straight in and perhaps provoking David, provoking him to flare up and to instinctively react against Nathan, do you see here how Nathan is very patient, very tactful, how he plays with words and paints this picture and waits on God. Waits on God to do what only God can do. Well, what is then David's reaction to this story? Well, to begin with, he seems quite unaware it's all about him. Instead, what he does do is what I guess he would instinctively, naturally do. He explodes. According to Old Covenant law, if you look up Exodus 22, verse 1, in this sort of case where a rich man has taken what belongs to someone else, the rich man would have had to repay the poor man four times over. So he took one lamb, he now has to pay back four lambs. And David says that in his verdict here. But look at how aggressive David is. Look how extreme David's judgment is. Verse 5, "As surely as the Lord lives," that's the first time we hear David mention the Lord here. "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die." Whoa, David. Whoa. That's very extreme, David. Verse 6, "Because he did such a thing and had no pity." Now, can you see here where Nathan has brought David? Here is David passing a harsh judgment on the rich man. And in effect, what he's doing is he's passing judgment on himself. David here is, in effect, delivering himself into Nathan's hands for Nathan then to deliver the rebuke he gives him in verse 7. Do you see that? It's brilliant. It's very, very good. The problem is, however, David doesn't see it. In fact, I think it's almost cringing as we listen to him when we know what Nathan is about to say in verse 7. David is blind with sin. And this is probably the worst kind of blindness, when you are blind to yourself. You may see it in everyone else, like David saw in this rich man. Everyone else has a problem, but not me. That's the worst kind of blindness. And maybe to the way David lashes out here is a sign of his troubled soul. Do you see how hard he is? How it's almost as if he's overcompensating for his own failure. And I think too, when we talk to people and when we listen to what they say, when we view their behavior, we need to not simply react to how they react, but we need to think about what maybe lies behind their reaction. What's going on in their life for them to suddenly burst out like that? What's going on in their private life? What's going on in their family life that might be the reason why they are so strong, so uncharacteristically strong? Well, that was David's reaction to this visit from Nathan. The second part then covers verses 7 to 12, and this is the Lord's verdict against David. And Nathan here begins with just two words. You think of what David said back in verses 5 and 6, "The man deserves to die for doing such a thing, for having no pity." Now here we have Nathan the prophet. And with the truth, as it were, the sword of truth, he simply has this one cut. "You are the man, David. You are the man." Two words in the original. It's so simple, and yet it is so devastating in its effect. And David is now left totally exposed before the truth. "You, David, are that man. The man who showed no pity. You are the man who deserves to die." And then Nathan, the prophet, remember, he's the prophet. He's the one sent from God with a message from God. He now goes on to pass on that message. And do you see there where he begins? Not with what David did, but look in verses 7 and 8. He begins with what the Lord had done for David. It's as though before Nathan tells David what he has done, he first of all wants to show him what the Lord had first done. For sin to appear as bad as it is, for sin to appear as offensive as it is, it needs to be seen in the light of God's grace. And therefore, Nathan begins by reminding David of how gracious God had been to David. God had given him so much, given him a kingdom. He'd given him deliverance from his great enemy, Saul. Given him all those wives, given him all of Judah and Israel. "I did this for you, David." The Hebrew emphasizes that word, I did this for you, David. "Why then did you do what you did?" Look at how verse 9 begins. "Why? I did all of this. Why then? How could you have done this? When I have promised you back in chapter 7 that I would give you so much and I would give your house and your kingdom a sense of eternity, why have you done all of this? How could you have despised my word and done this evil?" It sounds like a wife asking her adulterous husband, "I married you, I took you in, I gave you your children. How could you have done this to me?" David had despised God's word. Whether that was the word that he sent in chapter 7, those wonderful promises that God gave David, whether it was that or it's the moral law, the various commandments that David had broken, whatever it was, what it was that David did, it began first with his attitude towards God. He had despised God's word. But look at how personal that meant to God. Look at verse 10. "You despised me," the Lord says. "Yes, you struck down Uriah. You took his wife to be your own. You even used my enemies, the Ammonites, to kill Uriah. But the thing you did, David, whatever it was you did, the thing you did, it began with you despising me, David. You despised me and you despised my word, and that is why you went on to do what you did. What does the word despise mean? Nathan uses it twice here. It means to hold something in contempt, to view something with disdain. It's the same word, for example, that describes how Esau viewed his birthright. When, back in Genesis 25, Esau comes home from hunting and he is hungry, he's starving. And he sells his birthright to Jacob. He gives up his birthright to Jacob for merely some bread and a little bowl, or that's an exaggeration, just a bowl of stew. But that's what he thought, you see, of the privilege of being the firstborn. Being the firstborn in that family meant the promise that God gave to Abraham, which was then passed on to Isaac, which would then be passed on to the firstborn, i.e. Esau. He thought, pooh, that's no deal to me. I'm hungry. I just want to eat. I don't care about that. He viewed his birthright with contempt. He despised it. It's the same word that describes how Michal viewed David as she watched him dancing before the ark of the Lord. Back in 2 Samuel 6, verse 16, it says, she despised him in her heart. Do you get the picture? From our perspective, you see, David is an adulterer. David is a murderer. But God sees his heart. And in David's heart, the Lord saw an inherent contempt towards him. A contempt out of which David then, given the opportunity, David then went on to take and to kill and to so forth. And so I think it's right that we stop and ask ourselves the question, why do I sin? Why do I sin? Why do you and I sin the way we do? Well, whatever it is that the actual sin is. We may talk about external issues that might excite us or might entice us to sin. You think of Bathsheba bathing before David, or Bathsheba bathing and David having seen her. You might think of those sort of external influences, and that's why I sin. Actually, no, that's not why we sin. At our core, we sin because of our depraved, sinful nature. And that means that even now, as regenerated people, as born-again people, when we choose to sin, what we are actually revealing is a contempt for God that still lurks within us, deep down within us. And that lurking contempt will remain with us till the day we die. It'll always be there till either the day we die or until the moment Christ comes back and changes us forever. Now that alone should humble us, deeply humble us, when we hear of what we are still capable of. But when you think of verses 7 and 8, when we then remember what this gracious God has done for us, it should humble our hearts even more. You remember that David despised that extraordinary promise that God had made to him? Back in chapter 7, he says, your house, David, and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. All that God had promised David, David still said, but I want this. Think for a moment then how awful, how treacherous it must be for us to turn on a God who has so graciously blessed us in Jesus Christ. How awful that must be. We who, thinking again of this morning's message, of how Paul describes our identity in Christ, we who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, We who were chosen in Christ before creation to be holy and blameless in his sight. We who were predestined, we who were marked out beforehand for adoption into God's family. We who have been redeemed, forgiven through the precious blood of Jesus. All of this and so much more than that, yet because of this depravity that still lurks within every one of us, how awful it is still for us to choose to sin against such a gracious, loving God. I hope that like the repentant tax collector, we would feel so ashamed of our behavior, we wouldn't even look up to heaven but beat our chest and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or think of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. We would cry out, what a wretched, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? But then he goes on to say, thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. That is always our answer. When we think of what we are capable of doing, what is our answer? Rather, who is our answer? Our answer is always Jesus Christ. It always brings us back to him, the one who died for our sin, the one who died to save us from our depravity. It's always in Jesus Christ. Well, in verses 10 to 12, we see the result or the fruit of what David sowed. He's told that the sword shall never depart from his house. And we'll see in the following chapters what that actually looks like. So for the sake of time, we won't look at that anything more tonight, okay? So we've looked at Nathan's visit to David. We've looked at the Lord's verdict against David. And now this third and final part in verses 13 and 14, we look at David's forgiveness, but with consequences. It says, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And again, in the original Hebrew, it is just two words. David simply says two words. Now, maybe for some, what David says is too brief in his confession. Maybe for some, we think he ought to have said more. He ought to have been more specific in how he sinned when he gives his confession. But friends, don't forget Psalm 51. Don't forget that wonderful penitential psalm that David wrote sometime after this. Because in that particular psalm, David, he does appeal to God's unfailing love. He does, as a broken man, appeal to God's great compassion. He asks for God's mercy, that God would blot out all his transgressions and all his iniquity and all his sin. Just two words here in 2 Samuel 12 verse 13 mightn't seem terribly authentic to us tonight. But remember, friends, we can only hear the words, but God sees the heart behind those words. And certainly when you look at Psalm 51, you see there the reality and the depth and the sincerity of David's repentance. He says, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence and take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me, he pleads, the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David really was repentant here. It's interesting too that in Psalm 51 and here in verse 13, do you see what David actually says? He says, I have sinned. Because maybe when we think of when we have been found out, whether it's a close friend or maybe it's your partner or somebody exposes in you some fault which you did, isn't it so much easier to blame someone else? I mean, that's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. passing the blame on to someone else. David could have said, well, it wasn't my fault. Bathsheba shouldn't have been bathing like that. If only Bathsheba hadn't have bathed out in public, as it were, seemingly, then I wouldn't have done what I went on to do. In fact, if Uriah had just gone home and got on with it, then I wouldn't have had to have murdered him. And all of these stupid excuses. David says, no, I have sinned. In effect, what David does here is he agrees with God. David agrees with the verdict against him. And so when you and I, when we think about what's true repentance, an aspect of true repentance is that we accept what God says is right. We accept what God should then do to us is also right. If we try and shift the blame, or if we just feel a bit sorrowful because we've been caught out, then that's not good enough. We must accept what God has said and actually agree with the justice of God as to what should then happen to us. But look also against whom David has sinned. Yes, we know, don't we, he had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against Bathsheba and her family. Don't forget, too, he had also sinned against those families of the other men who were killed that day. David had sinned against a lot of people. David had grieved a lot of people. But here, foremost, he has grieved the Lord. Foremost, he has sinned against God. Yes, he had sinned against God's law. He had sinned against God's covenant. But again, our sin is always personal. Our sin, our rebellion, whatever, however that may be, however you express it, but our sin is against a living God. It's a living God. A God who is good. A God who is loving. A God who is gracious. Matthew Poole, an old commentator, a Puritan, I believe, he writes this: though I have sinned against my own body and conscience and against others, he says, yet nothing is more grievous and terrible to me than to consider that I have sinned against thee, Lord. And again, that also is part of what true repentance is, to know and to feel that we haven't merely done wrong, but that we have wronged God. We have wronged one who has only ever done good to us. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And then look at probably the most shocking words in the whole chapter, actually. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. This is the scandal of grace. The scandal of God's grace. Here, David has confessed his sin. He has acknowledged that he had sinned. And we know, don't we, that he had sinned terribly. Terribly. He had despised God. He had despised God's word. He had murdered Uriah. He had murdered those other men. He had ruined so many people's lives. And here he's now taken Uriah's wife to be his own. Yes, David had sinned. But that wasn't to be the last word. Because in order for God to be glorified, he must always have the last word. He says, yes, you have sinned, David, but I have forgiven you. The devil will not get the glory in this. You have sinned, but I have forgiven you. I have taken away, or I have covered over your sin. If you think of what Leviticus 20 verse 10 tells us, the law says he should die. The Lord says, no, you shall not die. In other words, the wages of your sin, David, is death, but I will give you life. Does that remind you of anyone? I wonder how does that sound to you? How does that sound to you? Do you think here David is literally getting away with murder? We haven't time to go down this road tonight. But I wonder, what did the families of those other people think if they had heard these words? David, you have sinned, but I've covered over all your sin. Really? So he's getting away with it? Is he going to get away with all that he's done, all he's ruined our family? This is the scandal, you see, of God's grace. That in our instinctive desire for revenge and for so forth, you know, we cry out, surely this isn't right, God. Surely you can't allow this man to, as it were, get away with it. It might seem like that, but we mustn't forget that this isn't the whole story. You see, God can talk like this about taking away David's sin because he knows that one day the Messiah in whom David believes, he will pay for David's murder and David's adultery. Christ will make it. I've got to get this right. Christ will ensure that David's sin is taken away from him. You think of those words in Romans chapter 3, and for the sake of time, I'm using the New Living Translation. Verse 23 says, everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, he declares that we are righteous. And he did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right, Paul says, with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life shedding his blood. Now listen to this next bit particularly. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, like David. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus Christ. So yes, there will certainly be consequences for what David did. People who are close to his heart will suffer because of David's foolishness. But consequences, however painful they may be, consequences and atonement for sin are not the same thing. You think, for example, someone who has been married multiple times or someone who has had multiple sexual relationships. And so maybe there are children born to different relationships. Any sort of resentment, any sort of infighting between half-siblings, that is not a punishment from God to atone for our sin. That is merely the typical consequence of such a particular sin. You think of someone who has smoked heavily all their life, a typical consequence of that might be lung cancer. Someone who has been sexually promiscuous, a typical consequence might be AIDS or some other sexually transmitted disease. There may be consequences of our sinful behavior, but that person suffering from those consequences in no way atones for their sin in the first place. Only Jesus can do that. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice for sin. Only he can fully atone for all our murderous thoughts, for all our adulterous looks. There may well be consequences, yes, that we have to live with for the rest of our lives. Some Christians may have to go to prison and remain in prison for the rest of their life, but they're forgiven in heaven. They can be forgiven through Jesus Christ, but still have to pay for their crime in prison. David has been forgiven, but he'll still have to live with those consequences. And we'll see some of them in the subsequent chapters. Here, though, we are told of another consequence, because the son that is born to him and Bathsheba will die. It's as though in verse 14 it says, David has been forgiven, however, because what David did seemingly gave God's enemies the opportunity for them to show him contempt. And for that, David's son will die. This is hard to explain, and probably even harder to accept. But it seems that the death of David's son would be a lesson to the Lord's enemies. These outsiders, these people outside the covenant that God had made with Israel. David's behavior possibly gave the impression that Israel's God didn't care about such behavior. He didn't care about such injustices. That whatever his anointed king did, that was irrelevant to him. But the death of David's son would show them that that is not true. Israel's God does care about unrighteousness. And even if that unrighteousness is carried out by Israel's anointed, the king. So again, it's another painful example of the type of consequences that God's people may have to live with the rest of their lives. Consequences that will keep us humble before God, that will always remind us in a very personal, a very painful way, possibly for some, of the measure of God's grace to us. It'll make us long for heaven more, maybe, than others. But friends, sin is serious. Yes, it gravely offends an awesomely holy God, but it can also terribly affect the lives of those around us. So as we close, especially as we come around the table here, let us thank God again for Jesus Christ, the one who says he came to save his people from all their sin, however awful it might be, as David's was here in this chapter. Christ is able to save us from such sin if we repent of it and put our trust in him. Let's pray together. Lord, we've looked at an awful lot tonight in this chapter. And we pray, Lord, that out of many words, that, Lord, you will bring the word that you want to be heard tonight to each of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you will minister your word here this evening and help us each to make that personal response to all that we've heard. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you who never sinned, yet you were treated as though you had sinned. All our sin was reckoned to you, and you died in our place. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we can live with the knowledge of our sin forgiven because of you. We pray, Lord, that for any of us who are living with consequences of our past sin, Lord, that you would be yet gracious to us and help us to carry them. Help us, Lord, to be ministers to others. Help us to be Nathans to others. Help us, Lord, to honor and glorify you, Lord, in how we live out this gospel truth. For we know, Lord, that through the gospel, you are the greatest glorified. Lord, we ask this then in the name of Jesus. Amen.